Hello and welcome to the Crisis Point Podcast. I'm Eric Sammons, the editor-in-chief of Crisis Magazine. Be sure to like and subscribe to this podcast wherever you listen to or watch it. Today we have a very special guest. In fact, I feel like the whole world has flipped because usually my guest is the interviewer, not the interviewee. And most people know who he is, Taylor Marshall. He's the author, most recently, of Infiltration, which is a huge bestseller. And he's done a lot of stuff. If you're watching this on YouTube, you definitely have seen Taylor before on his YouTube channel, which is very popular, one of the most popular Catholic shows on YouTube. I'm pretty sure of that fact. Also, he is got a nice history we're going to talk about today. So welcome, Taylor, to Crisis Point.
Eric, it's good to be with you. We kind of switched around. Usually I'm on the right, you're on the left, but
I know. I feel like Bizarro World or something. It's like Superman Bizarro World. So what we want to talk about a little bit is you and I have similar backgrounds in the sense that we're both converts. We both came to the church, I think, with similar ideas of what it means to be Catholic, and then some things changed in our lives and in the church that kind of changed our outlook. So I kind of want to walk through that for people. Now, first of all, I know you're an Anglican priest. Did you grow up Anglican?
No, I grew up nominally Christian, no denomination, no baptism, no church going. I mean, we celebrate Christmas and Easter kind of in a secular way. So that was how I was raised.
Okay, so I assume then you had some type of conversion experience if you end up an Anglican priest.
Yeah, kind of going into middle school, a baseball player wrote under his name, Romans 10:9. It was Darryl Porter for the Texas Rangers. And it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And so I'd heard of salvation and heaven and hell, and I'd been kind of interested as a kid, and this was sort of like the ticket to get to heaven. So I said, Jesus is Lord, and I prayed that I believed that he was risen from the dead. And that kind of began a journey. I think the Holy Spirit was working on me. And then in high school, I went to an evangelical camp and learned about the importance of reading the Bible, and you should read the Bible every day. So I came home from camp and I read the Bible twice, cover to cover, that year, and then read it again next year, and kind of got a biblical worldview. I didn't have really any mentors or pastors or youth ministers in my life. It was really just me and a book, the Bible, the sacred scriptures. But I wanted to figure out, because I didn't have a church background, I wanted to figure out which is the true church. Which is the original church? Is there original church? And of course, that gets you on the Catholic journey. I didn't know that as a kid, but that's how it all began. And, you know, reading eventually Protestant literature and Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Bucer and Cranmer, and kind of making my way through, you know, Calvinism and then Anglicanism and then eventually becoming a Catholic.
It's funny, in middle school, I remember being told about the Bible and how important it was. And I did the same thing. I was like, okay, I'm just going to start reading it. Now, I will admit the first time I tried, I got to about Numbers and just kind of crashed and burned. But eventually, I did get through the whole thing. I mean, it's amazing when it takes hold of you. It can take hold of you at a very young age, the Bible, and you just can't get enough of it. And it consumes you. It really does, which is an indication of it being God's word, of course. And also, I love that story about Darryl Porter signing a card with a Bible verse. We have no idea when we do stuff like that how we're going to impact people.
It's amazing. It truly is, and I'm grateful that he wrote that verse. And again, I just see, you know, so often, Eric, I'm talking about the sacraments and baptismal regeneration and the Eucharist and transubstantiation, but, you know, I really began in this sort of extra sacramental way on my journey to Christ. Of course, I don't deny any of the sacraments, but I realized early on in a non-Catholic home, God was reaching in and sending me Bible verses and sending me messages and drawing me closer. I mean, this is one of the reasons why to be very careful when we say, yeah, it's everyone's going to heaven or anyone is at goodwill. In my own life, I realized that God was actively working in my life through these random Bible verses or people or just even reading the Bible. So God, he's not just the man upstairs. He's close to us, and he's leading us to Jesus Christ to be saved.
It also ties in with one of your themes you talk about a lot, about taking up space, because that's kind of what he was doing, that baseball player was doing. He's kind of taking up space. He's putting a Christian worldview or whatever in front of you for you to see. And that's kind of, I think, what you mean when you say take up space. It's like, be out there, let people see what we believe, because we have no idea who and how it's going to impact people going forward.
Yep. That's exactly right. When you take up space, you're countering the space that the devil and the demons and the wicked are trying to take up. So you're adding glory to God, but you're also putting out sacramental, whether it's a statue in front of your house or a Bible verse, into the public square, so that then the Holy Ghost can use that to save another person.
Now, so you became an Anglican priest. How long were you an Anglican priest?
I'm trying to know if it was even a year. Very short, very brief time.
Wow. So obviously by the time you became an Anglican priest, you were already pointing pretty much towards Rome, it seems like, because I assume that's why you left the Anglican priesthood, was to become Catholic, right?
Correct. Yes. In college, I got really into the Protestant Reformation and Luther and Calvin, and especially reading Calvin, I saw he was quoting, St. Bernard of Clairvaux. He's always quoting Augustine. Sometimes we'll quote Jerome or Chrysostom. And I began to be really interested in these early fathers. Now, this was before the internet, Eric.
Our gray hairs prove we were around.
Yeah, we didn't have access. I mean, I remember being in college around sophomore year or something and asking my friends if they knew of any books on infant baptism. Couldn't find one at the library. I mean, there was no Amazon. You had to actually go to a Barnes & Noble or a Christian bookstore to find this stuff. So doing research was very difficult. But I remember reading, I think in college, taking a class on King Arthur. And in one of those stories, the knights go to mass before a battle or something like that. And I remember, and there's archbishops and priests. I remember thinking, they're Christians. I'm a Christian, but their Christianity is entirely different than what I know as a college kid in a evangelical, moving into a Calvinistic milieu. I mean, there's something back there in time that's closer to the apostles that I don't know. Now, being raised in Texas, I think, especially, I was raised in Fort Worth, Texas. Fort Worth, Texas is very sort of Methodist and Episcopalian and Baptist, kind of old, ranch money, and, it's still Texas.
Right.
It was kind of assumed, when I went to high school, I knew a bunch of redheaded kids that were Catholic, Irish kids. And then all my Hispanic friends were Catholic. And I think just, growing up in Texas in that environment, it was sort of assumed that Hispanic is Catholic. It's not something that for some reason I thought was something that I would get into or follow. And then I also kind of saw Marian devotions, which are deeply embedded. Now I see in a very good way. Right. In Latino culture, but I thought that's kind of weird that people have tattoos of the Virgin Mary on them, and they have airbrushed Guadalupe on the hood of their car, and these kind of things. I just thought it was very exotic and strange. And so it's hard to know in my mind, going back to, as a college kid, I knew there was this ancient Christianity, but it didn't seem like that would be Catholicism, even though there are some of the same words. And so I think over time I was kind of drawn to Anglicanism because it has that sort of, it sounds old. They say bishop and priest and deacon and liturgy and even mass and sacraments, and their churches are beautiful, and their stained glass and altars and altar rails and all these things. The theology still is essentially Protestant, even though the trappings and the terms are there. So as I was sort of passing through Anglicanism and studying the early church, getting to know real Catholics, reading contemporary Catholic theology, Council of Trent, and all that, I was starting to understand what is the Catholic Church? I guess so I thought later on as I was a Catholic for a while, I realized that there's a lot of problems in the Catholic Church. Maybe we can talk about that today as well. But that's my journey. And, you know, I was very pro-life, seeing the pro-life witness of the church. Early on, a Catholic girl shared a cassette tape. This is pre-CD of Contraception, Why Not? I listened to that and I thought that was very convincing, that it was philosophically sound. So I began to admire Catholicism for its pro-life stance, for its teaching on matrimony, for its teaching on against contraception. And it was really just a matter of time before I came all the way through.
Right. So what year was it that you came into the church?
2006.
Okay, so right after JP II passed away, and so under Pope Benedict.
Correct.
So when you were when you came to church, would you have called yourself at that time, you might not know the term, but would you consider yourself like a JP II Catholic, a Benedict Catholic, somebody who, like a conservative Catholic? I mean, there's a lot of different terms for it, but the reform of the reform, hermeneutic continuity, all those terms. Is that kind of what kind of Catholic you were when you first came in?
You know, I've always I kind of had an admiration for John Paul II, but since I had never been under him my entire life, he was really just like a holy card or a picture. So right. I don't think I would ever have said I'm a JP II Catholic. I greatly admired Benedict XVI Ratzinger, and he was a huge part of my attraction to Catholicism. And I read a lot of his books as an Anglican. In fact, it's interesting. I was reflecting on this the other day. My wife brought it up and I'd forgotten it. When John Paul II died, I was finishing up Anglican seminary. My wife and I were very rude. We watched it on TV, CNN or whatever. And then my wife and I agreed, you know, we said, well, we're not Catholic, but the Pope just died. Maybe we should go to Catholic Church this Sunday and pay our respects to the Pope, and then just kind of see what the Catholics have to say about their Pope dying.
Right.
Interested, you know?
It's a very Anglican thing to do, by the way.
Yeah, very Anglican, you know? So we'll just check in with the Catholics. And this was in Wisconsin, when I was in seminary at Neshota House. And we went to the Catholic church. It was either the next day or Sunday. And I tell you what, Eric, I don't know what the percentage is, but a lot of people in the congregation were wearing Green Bay Packer jerseys at Mass. I had never seen this as an Episcopalian, Anglican, Protestant, that people would wear jersey gear to Mass. So I was like, that's weird. The other thing is there was a baptism, I believe, towards the beginning or something, and the priest got a beer pitcher. And there was like a holy water font, and he kept on scooping holy water and dumping it out. And as he was doing this, he was explaining to the congregation that there is no such thing as holy water, because all water that God made on earth is all holy.
Jeez.
And I was thinking, man, we Episcopalians aren't even that liberal. That's pretty lame. That's dumb. And then one of the epistle readings was, I think it was 1 Peter or Paul, and the priest let us know right away in a sermon that Peter didn't really write this.
Right. Of course not.
And I remember thinking, what is going on in this place? And this is right after John Paul II died. I'm like, are we going to talk about the Pope that just died? And then I remember during the consecration, Eric, he had all the children come up and stand in a circle around him at the altar, which was kind of in the middle. It was like a square church, but the altar was in the middle, and he made up his Eucharistic prayer, and it rhymed.
Oh my God.
And the only rhyme I remember was, it was something like the night in before in which he was dead, he took bread. He rhymed the word dead and bread.
Oh my gosh.
Of course we didn't receive communion because we weren't Catholic, and we know you're not supposed to, but
I mean, it probably wasn't even a valid Eucharist. It sounds like,
We were used to altar rails and ad orientum and chant and, you know,
oh my God,
churches built in the shape of a cross and stained glass. And we were scandalized. I think we kind of thought, well, maybe Catholicism's true. You know, let's go check out what they say the Pope. We left that place thinking, these people are like more liberal than anyone we've ever seen.
It was probably a
complete joke.
Yeah, and the people that perish were probably very proud of how relevant they were and how they were attractive to people. But what's happening is exactly what happened to you. Is It's funny because I remember the first time I went to a Catholic mass as a Protestant, I was actually scandalized just because people weren't dressed up. I mean, I was just used to growing up.
You know, that, I'm not scandalized that people aren't dressed up, but
it's I'm almost, not anymore, but I was at the time.
Well, I mean, seeing football jerseys, right. I mean, I get it if you're on the team and you're playing and 20 minutes after mass, you got to wear your jersey there or whatever. But I was just like, I don't know. It just seemed like the congregation was in sync with the priest, which was basically the message. This doesn't matter. We don't even care.
Right.
So I think we left there. Yeah. We left there thinking being open to Catholicism, and we left thinking holy water isn't holy. Peter didn't write First Peter or Second Peter, whatever it was. The Eucharistic prayer is just this sort of communal hold hands, everybody get in a circle with the kids, kind of make up their own Eucharistic prayer. I think we left that day thinking, well, that's not it.
Right. Yeah, I don't blame it. But yet, God still.
But yet, not long after that, we actually did come in. And that was really because Joy and I went to Rome. And I think the kind of the existential trigger for me was being ordained an Episcopal priest and then running up against philosophical and moral problems pastorally with people where I felt that I couldn't compromise. For example, I was doing wedding counseling for this couple, and about halfway through, I just said, I just want to pause here. Do y'all believe, are y'all Christian? Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? And the groom was like, no. And I was like, why are y'all here? And I'm like, well, the church is pretty and grew up here. And I was like, well, I'm not marrying you. And they're like, you can't do that. I was like, yes, I can. You're not getting married in this church. You don't believe in Jesus. And he's like, why does it even matter? And I said, I can't ask a dead man, Jesus Christ, to bless your union if he's a dead man. And they were really offended, upset, but I was running into this kind of stuff. I preached a sermon against abortion. I think I even mentioned contraception in it. And one of the prominent laymen came to me and he said, hey, we're all pro-life here. You're pro-life. I'm pro-life. But we shouldn't ever talk about it in the pulpit because it's political. I know you're a young priest. You don't know this, but you shouldn't do that. And I was thinking, well, I'm going to preach on it every Sunday. I mean, this is not even high theology. This isn't even like summa theologia. This is basic, thou shalt not kill.
Right.
And as a priest, I should be teaching this to the people.
Right.
Like, this is my moral obligation. So I kind of started realizing that pastorally, I didn't have a magisterium. I didn't have a catechism. I didn't have a tradition behind me to enforce my convictions. And that kind of created the crisis for me saying, okay, well, maybe I can revisit Rome and Rome can find that for me.
And that's, so you became Catholic. Now, I assume you were eligible to become a Catholic priest, correct?
As soon as I came into the church, I was immediately put on the track for ordination. I was made, you'll like this, Eric, I was made lector, acolyte, Eucharistic minister, and candidate for holy orders as soon as I came into the church and I was on track to be ordained a priest. And you'll be interested, Eric, of which bishop gave me, made me lector, acolyte, Eucharistic minister, and candidate for orders.
Who's that?
Guess who?
Was it Farrell?
Now, Cardinal Farrell, yeah.
Oh, he is thanking God or whoever he believes in that didn't go through, that you didn't go all the way through. Oh, my goodness. So but then I you stayed obviously on that track. Not to do it. So why?
Yeah, I stayed on that track for a year or less than a year. And my intention, I mean, I wasn't 100%, but I was moving towards it and exploring being ordained a married Catholic priest. My wife, Joy, was pregnant with our fourth child. We now have eight. And during that year is when he was born, I began to realize, well, man, we're in our late 20s. We have four kids. We're definitely going to probably have more unless something happens to us. That means we could have six kids, seven kids, eight kids, nine kids. And then as I got to know priests and know the diocesan structure, and I got to know some bishops, and I had a little interaction with, back then, Archbishop Worrell, because we were in D.C. at that time, North Virginia, D.C. I realized this is not where God's calling me to be. I'm not, even though kind of in my early adulthood, I felt called to be a pastor and to be a teacher and a preacher or whatever that means. I said, you know, I need to find a way to do that, but not as a priest.
Right. So we were both in DC area at the same time, because I was there when in that time as well. And yeah, I can understand meeting all the people like Archbishop Wuerl and whatnot. And
well, my very first few weeks in DC, I was taken to a meeting and I met Cardinal McCarrick and had a meeting with Cardinal McCarrick. And then Wuerl and Farrell. And yeah, I mean, I was definitely embedded in that diocese and got to meet some interesting characters. And I think, you know, that part of my story and part of my biography is my initial dunking into Catholicism was in DC, right during that time period when McCarrick was handing the reins over to Wuerl and Farrell was there and all those things were happening. I became a Catholic. I was receiving the church in Fort Worth, Texas, and a week or so later I was in DC.
Oh, wow.
And I was working there in the archdiocese and, yeah, so it's personal.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
This is personal. And no one did me wrong.
Right.
You know, I had a good experience. But that's when I started seeing the cracks, you know, right, in the building and thinking this thing could fall down.
Now, I know for a while there, I think you still had the St. Thomas Institute, and that was your way of teaching. And I know lots and lots of people have use that, and that's still going, right? You still have the St. Thomas.
Oh yeah, New St. Thomas Institute's growing great, growing quarter by quarter, year by year. We offer 8 different courses. So we have New Testament course. All the courses are designed to go about 6 months to a year. So we have the whole New Testament, go through every book in the New Testament, Old Testament, every book in the Old Testament. The newest one is, I think both of our listeners would like, is the Latin Mass and the Roman Rite. So nice. I go through the history of the Roman Rite, the history of the Latin Mass, how the Latin Mass came together, and then go through all the different prayers and structures of the Latin Mass, explaining the theology and what different fathers and popes and saints and mystics have said about the Latin Mass. So if anyone out there wants a crash course on Latin Mass, newstthomas.com.
Okay, so now, if we just ended right here, nobody would know why you're one of the most controversial Catholics around today. So we're not going to end right here. I think both of us had a similar experience in 2018, and that is when the McCarrick scandal broke through. I mean, like I said, I was in D.C. when McCarrick was the Cardinal Archbishop there, and I think it was kind of this low-level thing that maybe something was going on with him, but it was one of these things where it was like, okay, rumors, you can't really act, you know, who knows. But obviously it all came out that he was a monster. I mean, there's no other term for it. And he was, at the same time that he was a monster, he was one of the highest ranking members of the entire worldwide global Catholic Church. And so both of us, I think that impacted our view of the church and the human element at the very least, and kind of how we look at the way to move forward. So why don't you talk about kind of what it did for you when all this came out in the summer of 2018?
Well, I think to me, 2018 wasn't a switch. I kind of had a gradual ramp up. So when we came into the church, you know, we were kind of going to Novus Ordo. It wasn't a fit. I didn't understand why we were standing and receiving communion, why they wanted communion on the hand, the weird music. It was not a fit, and it was agonizing. In fact, I think one of the initial reasons why I wanted to be a married Catholic priest is so I could just do liturgy, not Novus Ordo, right? I just, the whole thing was, it wasn't just because it was tacky. It was irreverent. It was liturgical abuse and Eucharistic abuse. So it didn't take us very long to find the traditional Latin Mass. So we came in 2006, and I think we had joined the Fraternity of St. Peter Parish in 2010. So we were
That early, really? Okay.
Committed to the Latin Mass in 2010. And we're going.
Yeah. Okay.
But I was during that time period from 2010 to 2015. I would say that I was very much a Benedict XVI hermeneutic of continuity person. if people, I have about 3,000 blog posts. If you go back and read my old stuff, I'm defending the hermeneutic of continuity. I'm defending Ratzinger. I'm defending Lumen Gentium and Gaudium et Spes and Vatican II and all these things. Back then, probably 2010 to 2015, I was skeptical and even negative on Archbishop Lefebvre, Society of St. Pius X. I would have very much said I was traditional, but not a rad trad.
Right.
So that's very much where I was during that time period. And then in 2013, when Pope Francis became Pope, I paused and I said, let's just hear him out. It doesn't look good, but let's just hear him out. And kind of just stopped talking about all those things until about 2016. 2015, I was teaching seminarians in Rome. 2016, I was again. That's when Amoris came out. And then I was again in 2017. And it was really that 2016-17 when I was in Rome for a month at a time, meeting cardinals, bishops, going to the CDF, very much at ground zero of what was going on with Francis, hearing stories from people of what was going on. I really took a gulp of what had been happening in our church and where things were going. And Amoris really, so around 2017, I started being vocal about what I saw were problems in the pontificate of Pope Francis. And it was in 2017 that all my friendly relationships in the Catholic world withered up. Because I think it was in that year I became persona non grata, because I was writing and speaking against problems in Rome and in the pontificate, right, and being openly critical. So, you know, I won't name names, but people know the big speaking circuits and the publishers, right, and the radio shows that are sort of the Catholic mainstream that have been for over a decade. I would be regulars on those or on the radio shows or come and ask to speak at the conferences. And after that, it was over. So that was 2017. And I realized that if you are at all critical about Pope Francis, Amoris, Laudato Si, et cetera, it's bad news. And that it hurt. I didn't expect that. I didn't expect to lose friends, but it happened. And then 2018 is when the whole McCarrick and all that stuff, that scandal happened. So I think I was kind of becoming a little controversial, but in 18 right. is really, I think, when people started caring and wanting to listen, because it was almost like people knew there was a problem, but it wasn't until we heard what McCarrick was actually doing. And when Vigano wrote the letter and it was connecting people in Rome to Francis, people, both ears, they were open,
right,
and they wanted to hear it. So that was 2018. And then, you know, I was just trying to process all of what had happened and how did we get here. And so that's when I started writing the book Infiltration, which was me as a convert trying to understand how it was that the Catholic Church came to this moment where there seems to be contradictory theology coexisting in the one true church. And so that was the big project I did in 2019, was the Infiltration book. And I think that, and then, you know, things that I was saying on YouTube in 2019, 2020 made me controversial.
Yeah, right. Well, it's funny too, because I know people accuse you of getting controversial to make money, but the exact opposite is what happened initially. I mean,
I always wanted to say that, Eric, but I thought it wouldn't be classy.
I know, so you can't say it, but I'll say it. You lost all your gigs, and you didn't.
No, you make a lot more money. You make a lot more money in the Catholic world if you just play the game with the cardinals and the bishops and all that.
Right. Yeah. And so it's kind of, it's crazy.
Traditionalists are not the ones who like to endow chairs. And, you know, I mean, it's not like that's the, you know, traditionalists have like 10 kids, you know, and are trying to get it going on and make ends meet. It's not, it's definitely not a lucrative move.
I worked for a diocese for 5 years, and one of my tasks was getting speakers for our conferences, things like that, you know, who we'd pay to bring in, stuff like that. Good men and women we bring. There's no way on earth, though, if I was doing that today, I'd be allowed to invite you. And so, you know, it's like, there'd be no chance or anybody like you. So, so it's just kind of, I just thought of that when you said how you lost all that. And I'm sure at the time you didn't know that people would even be interested in a YouTube channel talking about the problems in the church.
Well, I had someone that was very prominent. I won't say the person's name, but they said, yeah, you know, this was kind of in the, 2015, 16, like you're not really talking about the hot topics like theology of the body and sex and, you know, whatever, the big, big topic. Like you're talking about Thomas Aquinas, and that's there's not an audience for that.
Right.
But I kind of thought, so what? It's what I like. And maybe we can build an audience. Maybe we assume that laymen are just not interested or dumb or whatever. And maybe if we excited them, they would be interested. And I think that's true. I think what we've seen, especially, the kind of books that Crisis has been putting out in the last couple of years, is we've seen, I think, a renaissance of lay people wanting to know. They really do care. They're not just dumb sheep who want, the latest theology of the body, whatever.
So let's get a couple things. I want to move on to talk a little bit about like how do we live in a Catholic in this time period. But first, let me just kind of address some of the more controversial things. How do you reconcile though? Okay. So you even said it earlier. You said, we follow Rome. Absolutely. That's because we're Catholic. We follow Rome. Yet yeah. At the same time, I think you've said, or I probably said to the effect that Rome has seemed to have lost the faith. I mean, we you've been to Rome enough and you've seen it on the inside some when you were there. How do you reconcile theologically? How can you reconcile being Catholic and saying Rome is that foundation, that bedrock, and that it does not fall? And yet also saying at the same time, by all appearances, Rome has fallen. I mean, for all intents and purposes, how can you not just practically, but theologically, how do you reconcile those two apparently opposing views?
Yeah, it's a really good question. I was just reading Vatican I and the decree on infallibility, and there's a section on there about the Apostolic See and its perpetuity and all that. So I think again, not a theologian, I'm not a church father, I'm not a pope or a cardinal, but the way I understand it is if we went back in time to 222, the year of our Lord, AD, Rome didn't have the faith. 222 AD. It was chiefly pagan still, right? And yet the Apostolic See, the apostolic faith, the Petrine faith, the deposit of Jesus Christ and faith and morals was in Rome, right? So when we say Rome, we can mean it in a lot of ways. And I think most people, if you go to Rome, everyone watching on a pilgrimage, you'll be blown away by the beauty, the art. It really is just a wonderful and beautiful city. But there's also this moment in your pilgrimage to Rome where your heart sinks as you go to these beautiful churches that have Raphaels in them or were designed by so-and-so and the relics of this many saints from this church. And you go on a Sunday or a weekday mass and there's barely anybody there. And you realize that the people of Rome, and I think by extension Italy, they're having the same problem that the French and the Germans and more we are in America, where people don't attend mass. They don't practice faith. They're not having children. They're not getting married, so on. So there is something that has happened to Rome. Whereas in the history of Rome, the people of Rome, of course, they're always sinners. There was a great piety there.
Right.
Now, not so much. So Rome as a city has lost the faith. But I think reflected in that as well is you look at the clergy, you look at these empty churches, you look at what's going on, and you have to say something has happened. But, and that language of Rome lose the faith is coupled, if you go to Our Lady of La Salette, with the language of eclipse. In an eclipse, the moon doesn't cease to exist. The moon is overshadowed. So the faith will always be there. The Petrine See will always be there. The Apostolic See will always be there. But there is some shadow or projection that has fallen over Rome. That's how I understand it. And I could be wrong. And if I am wrong, I will apologize and publicly repent.
So, and that really kind of takes us to the Pope Francis, in that we have a situation as Catholics, we believe that the Apostolic See, particularly the person, the office of the papacy, the vicar of Christ, that that is a sure guide for us as Catholics. I remember, I still remember to this day, my father-in-law, God rest his soul, grew up Catholic, just a cradle Catholic, lived his faith very quietly, but very seriously. And he taught his kids, my wife and her sisters, he just said, just follow the Pope. It's like, he had a very simple faith. It was very beautiful. And he, mm-hmm. and it was like, one of these things where just like, just follow the Pope. Like, it was as simple as, when you go into a church, make sure there's a picture of the Pope there. And if there is, okay, you're fine. I mean, and there's a beauty to that. And yet, with that beautiful, that beauty, if somebody today follows what the man in the picture is saying, a lot of times there's a decent chance he or she's going to go astray, because, you know, with Amoris and with the endorsing Pachamama and all these things, those are real. Those are real problems. And so how do we follow the Pope? Because we're Catholics, that's what we do. And yet also, you know, you and I, we publicly criticize Pope Francis. And how do we justify doing that and not following him, so to speak, at least on certain levels? How can we do those two things at the same time?
I mean, we must be obedient and subject to the Roman Pontiff and to our local bishop. I believe that, and I strive to do it. I hope I do it well. And if I don't, I need to repent and I need to change my ways. We are called to do that. However, there's always a limit on obedience. Everybody knows this deep down. Thomas Aquinas explains it at length. There's always a limit on obedience. Children are required by divine law, natural law, to obey me as their father. But if I tell them to murder someone, burn someone's house down, any other crime like that, they are morally obliged to disobey me. And I think that's kind of where we are. I mean, if we went back to Pope Honorius the First, someone maybe like your father-in-law saying, just go with what the Pope says. Well, that meant the entire church in Constantinople received that letter from Pope Honorius to the patriarch. That church in Constantinople received affirmation that they did not need to uphold that Christ has two wills, which is heresy. Right. So if you're living in Constantinople at that time, you said, well, just go with what the Pope said. In that instance, you would be in heresy. And that's the problem. If you were at the University of Paris during the time of Pope John the 22nd, and you were saying, well, Bonaventure says that marrying the saints to the beatific vision, and Aquinas says this, and you go on and on with church fathers. Someone in your class could have said, yeah, but John the 22nd says not, that the saints do not have the beatific vision right now. So just go with the Pope. And if you had just gone with the Pope in that case, you would be in heresy. So there are moments, and I know it's nuanced and it's careful, and we have to be careful. And again, it's not even a real, at this juncture in church history, it's not even real clear how this works out and what the mechanisms are. But we know at least two times in history, and there's maybe some more, where if you just went with the Pope, here's another one that's a little bit close to home that people might not like. Someone comes to you and says, hey, kiss this Quran. Just go with the Pope. John Paul II kissed a Quran.
Yeah.
There are limits. There are limits. Because we don't believe the Pope's an oracle.
Right.
And we don't believe
it. It's not like the Mormon head who brings new revelations. Because exactly. That's what they believe. They believe that the Mormon, the head of the president, I think he's called, of the Mormon church, he can actually receive new revelations that could contradict previous revelations. Right. One of the things I particularly appreciate about the John the 22nd, there's two things I like about the John the 22nd story. First is, it was the University of Paris that opposed him. And if they had followed the what people today say we have to do with Pope Francis. They would have shut up and just gone along with John the 22nd, which means the heresy would have continued and would have grown. And secondly, so first of all, that's the first thing. They publicly went against the Pope on something he was wrong about.
And I believe the entire Dominican order did as well. I believe.
Probably, knowing the Dominican, especially back then.
There was a major resistance. It wasn't just like two theologians. Right. A major resistance in Europe.
And that, and of course, today people say, oh, you can't do that. You can't do that. He's the Pope. He's got to be right on it, even if it's his private beliefs or whatever. But the second thing that's beautiful about that is that the Pope repented.
Exactly.
And if Paris
issued a statement.
Right. Yeah. If they had not resisted him, you know, everybody criticizes the recognize and resist tags like that. But if the University of Paris and others had not resisted John the 22nd, he would have died in heresy. And so his eternal salvation would have been in jeopardy. But instead, he repented. And God willing, he died in the graces of God. And that might not have happened if they had not resisted him. That's why I like the John the 22nd story particularly. Speaking of resisting the Pope at times, a couple weeks ago, we had Kennedy Hall on talking about the Society of St. Pius the 10th. And I know you've gotten some flack for not being against them, I guess is the best way to put it. Like, what are your thoughts about the Society? I mean, I had a whole episode on it, so we don't have to go into all the details. Sure. But obviously, your views have evolved on the Society over the years. And so kind of where do you stand now with the, kind of your views of where the Society stands in relationship to the Church and our how we should look at it?
Yeah, I think our initially, becoming a traditional Catholic from having been a Protestant, I wanted to say, hey, we're traditional, we follow the Latin Mass. I didn't want to feel anything that was maybe Protestant, like resisting the Pope or disobeying the Pope. So I would say, you know, for probably about 5 years, 2010 to 2015, 16, I was very anti Society of St. Pius X and very anti Lefebvre. Very verbally anti-Lefebvre. But as I began to study, you know, the history of the Church and our current crisis, I wouldn't say I was like won over, but I began to see the point. I began to see why it happened. And of course, I'd been at a parish of the Fraternity of St. Peter. And, you know, it's common knowledge, the Fraternity of St. Peter, it all began from out of the Society of St. Pius X. So the original founders of the Fraternity of St. Peter had been previously suspended prior to 1988, back to 1976, I believe it is, with Archbishop Lefebvre because they believed that the traditional Latin Mass and theology and seminary formation had to be preserved. So I kind of warmed up and I read the biography of Archbishop Lefebvre and I was sort of struck by his piety, his conviction, his missionary activity and all that. But it was really not until the COVID situation, which started last year, in which, you know, both dioceses that were near to were shut down and the Fraternity of St. Peter, a parish, was publicly shut down. And, you know, I learned that the Society of St. Pius X was continuing to hear confessions and to offer public masses that you could attend. So, you know, I found that heroic and good, and I said positive things about that. And I was sadly, you know, people said, oh, Marshall's a schismatic or Marshall's leaving the Church or whatever. And I don't think that's the case at all. I would say, because other people, you know, they are concerned about this, that there have been some very scandalous details revealed about the Society of St. Pius X in the past with priests and abuse and all those things. And I find that horrific, disgusting. And if it has to be condemned, and anyone in leadership who turned a blind eye or reassigned, they should be held accountable. I don't think any priest or bishop or deacon or religious ever gets a free pass in the Church. Doesn't matter if OP is behind your name or FSSP or SSPX or OFM or whatever. It doesn't matter what's behind your name. You are called to live in obedience to Christ and to his moralities. And so, yes, there is abuse in traditionalist circles. There's abuse in the SSPX. I totally condemn it. But I think the difficulty that emerged in the 70s and the 1980s was, even though Benedict XVI says the Latin Mass was never abrogated in Summorum Pontificum, in effect, and in everybody's mind, in the diocesan structure, it had been abrogated.
Right.
And Archbishop Lefebvre was just constant in saying, no, the traditional Latin Mass has not and cannot be abrogated, and we will continue because we believe that. And history has proved Lefebvre right. If you went back in time to 1987, everyone would say, no, Lefebvre is wrong. Now we know he was right. And there's been a lot of vindications on the message that he had. And so now I'm no longer critical of Archbishop Lefebvre. I think history, Catholic history, will treat him well, and they'll see him. I don't know if saint or canonized is the proper response. I'll let the church decide that. But a man who was heroic all the way through his missionary works in the 50s, and then even his resistance in the 1960s at the council and with the Ottaviani intervention, and then the 1970s, his life is quite a testament. It's impressive.
It is. Okay, so Vatican II. Let's talk a little bit about Vatican II. That's another thing that's caused you some troubles, just as far as criticisms. Like, would you, okay, I mean, the problem with Vatican II, we could spend the next 6 hours talking about Vatican II and its impacts, and we wouldn't even scratch the surface. So I know we can't go super deep, but first of all, you would agree it's a valid council. We always got to get that one off the table first, right? I just want to, yeah.
It's a valid council called right. by a pope. It right. happened. Historical right. fact.
right, almost exactly.
Almost all the bishops of planet Earth were involved somehow.
Right. So valid council. Okay. So yeah. Now, I mean, I've made my views. I just had an article this week about Vatican II, a crisis, where I talked about that. My view is we kind of need to move beyond it. It's just not really that applicable to today's Catholic Church. I just think we're 50 years beyond, and that's not a lot in church time, but I think Vatican II was very 1960s-ish, I guess is the best way to put it. And we don't live in that time frame anymore. The things that the Council Fathers were thinking about then don't really apply anymore. But would you go further than I think I go? Because I have not been willing to ever say it has heretical things in it. I have said that Vatican II documents, the emphasis can easily lead people to heresy. The ambiguities can easily lead people to heresy, and that's very problematic. But would you go farther? And because I know some people who I respect very highly who would say, yeah, no, there's actually heresies in there. Would you say there are actual heresies in the documents, in the plain reading of the documents?
It's hard to say. I mean, like I said, at one point I was probably the foremost trad defender of Vatican II. I really tried hard from 2010 and 2015 to make that fit. So, you know, you can find all kinds of articles and videos of me talking about that. And a lot of people who are critical of me bring those back and say, yeah, but you used to say this. I said, yeah, I know. I used to say that. I think the problem I saw moving to 2017 is Pope Francis, in making applications, is appealing to readings of Vatican II that we rejected in the hermeneutic of continuity. Let me explain what that means. So the hermeneutic of continuity is the idea that you can read every line, jot and tittle, word, theology, everything in Vatican II. You can read it in continuity with all the previous popes, magisterial documents, councils, fathers, saints, Thomas Aquinas, everything. What we can do is, for example, when it talks about Muslims worshiping God, what we can do is we can go back and we can say, well, we're not really talking about the Trinity and we're bracketing the incarnation. We're just saying that they're monotheists and we all agree that they're monotheists and that they're trying to, this is what I used to say, they're trying to orient their worship and adoration to a monotheistic God who has something to do with Abraham. That's all we're trying to say. And really, that's just their claim. We're not even saying that they're accurate. I used to use the example of, it's like they have a bow and arrow and they're aiming it at a target that's like 5 miles away. Yeah, they're shooting at the target, but it never reaches the target because
it's a little kid.
Yeah, they don't have the they don't have the sacrament. They don't have the sniper rifle, which would be baptism, the Eucharist, right? The saints, the papacy, and all that. So that's the kind of thing I used to say. But then when you see something like the Potsdamer, they're like, yeah, but Nostra Aetate, Vatican II, we can do this now. And you realize that the heretical things being done by people in Rome, that they're actually appealing against the hermeneutic of continuity. And that sort of, I think, caused my defense to fall and say, this is a problem. They should be backing up the hermeneutic of continuity, and they're not backing up the hermeneutic of continuity. And someone might say back to both of us, well, yeah, but we have the right hermeneutic of continuity. It's like, that's great. Your guys on a blog, your guys on a YouTube show, super. I'm glad that, just like I used to, you can go on a whiteboard and make all this stuff work. But in reality, people are losing their souls out there because they're told, like Ben Shapiro, Jesus Christ, like Bishop Barron said to Ben Shapiro, Jesus Christ is the privileged way. As long as you keep continuing to observe the law, you can be saved, which no Christian Catholic preacher has ever said. And we have exact opposite said by St. Peter in the Acts of the Apostles. You can't, and by Paul, you cannot be saved by obeying the 613 laws of the Torah. So we see these problems. For example, Muslims worship God, noiscum, it says in Latin, with us.
Yeah.
How is that possible? Now, there's probably a way that we can get the whiteboard out and try to make that work. But the clear reading that's obvious that a Muslim would read and that people in Rome would read and that your liberal Jesuit would read means that Muslims worship God, nobiscum, with us. So that when I go to the traditional Latin Mass, allegedly that priest is offering Jesus Christ to Allah, the God of the Prophet Muhammad, which isn't true.
I love the whiteboard crack because that's been, I mean, that's the point I've been trying to make now for a while, because I was there like you. I used to do it myself. I had my own whiteboard where you're trying to square the circle. And what really for me it was when I realized that the proper interpretation of a council is how the church itself implements it. I mean, I think that just makes common sense because it's the same bishops at the council are the same ones who then implement it after the council. That has to be the proper implementation in the sense of the proper interpretation of the council. And if we see how it was implemented, it was a complete and utter disaster. It was things like the privileged way. Jesus is just a privileged way. We worship with Allah and all these other things and Pachamama and all this stuff. That is the official interpretation that's been given to Vatican II. And so for me, debating the minutiae if a line is heretical or not, if you squint and look at and whiteboard it just right, it's not. Okay, you're probably right. It probably can, probably can be done. And I won't disagree with you on that. But souls are being lost whether it's heretical or not. You don't have to be heretical explicitly in a document to lead souls to hell, because if you're telling people who are not Catholic, you don't have to become Catholic because of, you know, Lumen Gentium 16. Yeah. Well, it's the same result as if Lumen Gentium 16 said, don't become Catholic. Because ultimately that's what people are hearing from church officials. Okay. So I was about to get worked up, but I won't.
Piggyback just one more thought on that. I think one of the things that was encouraging for me is, you know, I saw Bishop Athanasius Schneider, who I greatly respect. I've met him a couple times. He's very holy. He's very reserved and thoughtful. And to see him come out and say that there is error in the Second Vatican Council was, I thought, very interesting. Right. I would encourage people who are fighting these battles. I mean, these battles have moved on. This is pretty, you know, the James Martin and the Bishop Barons and the Pope Francis have carried the torch forward. But Schneider putting his finger on it. He even says when he was a young man, when he was a seminarian, he used to do the same whiteboarding. He says that in his book, Chris's Vengeance. He says that exact same thing. But then over time, you kind of get weary. You know, as your beard gets a little bit gray like ours, right, you realize that you're just sort of, you're propping up something that keeps falling down. And that's why I thought Archbishop Vigano had an interesting statement when he said that the council is not just the documents. The council is an event,
right,
in the life of the church. And it has to be judged and measured, not just on the documents, but as an event. And I never heard that said before, but it resonated with me because, you know, and it's kind of like your article that you just put out this past week about moving on from Vatican II. Right. The event that it is, it's not just documents on paper, has been a failure, has been, I think, mm-hmm. net. You take all the good and all the bad and you net it, it's been negative. And when you look across the board on religious vocations, baptisms, we've done all the stats before. It's been a negative thing. So instead of going back and fiddling with it and whiteboarding it and making it try to work, I think what you said in your recent article is, okay, it's time to move on. And there's been councils in the past that were disappointing and failures. It was what, which Lateran Council was it? Right, five. Before Luther. Yeah, Lateran V. Yeah. A dud.
Yeah.
Dud council. And so are we just going to spend the next 100 years propping that dud council up and trying to make it fight Luther? Right. No. What did they do? They had the Council of Trent, not a dud.
Yeah, definitely not a dud.
Nuclear explosion, not a dud. Exactly. Nuclear explosion. So it's kind of the same thing. Like, you know, it's councils also have their own time. For example, all the canons at the Council of Nicaea I are not on force right now. They've been, some of them have been superseded. Right. We don't follow them. Same thing with canons in Constantinople too. There are canons in the councils that have been superseded because they applied to a time. And people have noted Vatican II doesn't even have canons in it. It's the right. first council ever to not have canons. It has no anathemas. It is a unique thing and it's a dud. Yeah. So I like your article and I like your suggestion. I mean, there's a number of ways to do this. I think Schneider kind of has the line item veto. Like, let's go through. Right. Future Pope will find the offensive statements in Vatican II and just get a red pen and just sort of line them out. And then I think Archbishop Vigano is more, no, we need a future pope to just say, hey, Vatican II, it's not infallible. It's not binding. It's off the table. Bye. Right. And then I think maybe the new one is the Eric Sammons, where it's like, it's a dud.
Yeah.
Let's move on.
That's right. I'm not on the level of those two men, but yeah, that is my idea. It's a dud. Let's move on. So,
yeah.
Okay. So, I want to wrap this up here pretty soon, but what I really want you to talk about as well right now, though, is, okay, so Catholics coming to church or Catholics living the faith, it's a tough time. And we've obviously, we're not trying to shy away from the negative stuff going on, the bad stuff going on in Rome and in the church. So what do we do as Catholics in my day-to-day life to have a hopeful, faithful, charitable life as a Catholic? What do I do so I can live the faith as the saints have lived it in the past in a time in which there's so much confusion, so much going on? What can I do?
Well, I think there's a problem and a temptation, and that is to talk about and look into the things that we're discussing today. And if you don't foster an interior life, you will become depressed, you will become sad, you will become mean and bitter. And you might even just eventually lose the faith because we're looking at one, I think, the hardest time to be Catholic. You might say, well, what about catechisms and martyrs? That's true. That's pretty, to be tortured is horrible. But we are being, in a way, slowly dragged away from Christ. We don't even know it. Mm-hmm. We don't even know it because we make all these tiny compromises and all these tiny distractions with cell phones and devices and YouTubes and politics and all these things that are constantly invading us. But I think the most important thing that you can do as a Catholic or someone looking into Catholicism or entering the church is you have to focus your eyes on Jesus Christ. The whole point of our religion and the church is to focus people's eyes on Jesus Christ. So you don't need a letter from the Pope or the College of Cardinals telling you to do this or how to do it. There are basic norms in Catholicism. For example, we already mentioned reading the sacred scripture. Pope Pius X exhorts all Christians to read Catholic scriptures, read a Catholic Bible. I recommend the Douay Rheims Bible. Pray the rosary. Pray the rosary every single day. You have dozens of popes, mystics, saints, Padre Pio telling you to pray the rosary. But what the rosary does, I think people don't understand, is it habituates you to spending 18 to 20 minutes with God. Is every single one of those minutes golden? No, you might be thinking about how you need to go to oil change during one of the decades, but it's habituating you to be a person of prolonged prayer. It's giving you basic prayers, Our Fathers, Hail Mary, Glory Bees, and it's giving you the mysteries of redemption, the Annunciation, the Visitation, all the way up through carrying the cross, resurrection, so on and so forth. So it's a really great school of prayer. And that's why we should all be praying the rosary every day. And then I've often talked about this idea of great Catholic migration. You would agree with me, Eric. A lot of people say, well, I'm just going to stay and fight for my parish. I don't know anyone who's won that fight ever.
Yeah, it doesn't happen.
It's not a fight you're going to win. You need to migrate. And that you need to find a good, wholesome parish. I recommend a traditional Latin Mass parish, an Eastern Rite Catholic parish, some place where you're going to hear good sermons. More importantly, Eric, our kids hear good sermons. When you go to confession, you hear good moral theology, not, well, that's not really a sin, or, well, just follow your conscience and you can keep doing that. None of that. And then reverent, beautiful Mass, because just as the rosary is a school of prayer, the Mass is also a school of prayer and theology. It's remarkable, Eric. I meet people who've been going to Latin Mass for 5 or 6 years. Their theology, the way they think, even if they've never taken a theology class, they have a crisp way of thinking and talking about Catholic theology. And I think that that crisp way of thinking is solidified in the Mass. The liturgy itself creates contours in your souls of how you understand God, how you understand the incarnation, the relationship between nature and grace, sanctity, priesthood, sacrifice. All those things are cooked into the traditional Latin Mass. Why? Because the traditional Latin Mass was designed by saints. The prayers, the rituals, the rubrics come from the saints, not a committee in the 1960s.
I mean, I think to sum up what you're saying is daily scripture reading, daily rosary, yes, regularly, yes, attending the Latin Mass. What that does is it reorients your worldview without you even realizing it potentially. And so you can see the crisis in the church today with more divine eyes, eternal eyes, whatever you want to call it, a different world, a divine worldview, because your worldview is literally being almost reprogrammed by reading sacred scripture every day, by praying the rosary every day, by going to traditional Latin Mass, and you don't even realize it. It's like you're purposely being brainwashed, but in a good way, by the Lord himself. And so that then allows you, when the crises happen, when you hear about this or that, you don't see it as a political crisis, first and foremost. You don't see it as a worldly, you see it as a divine and a spiritual battle, first and foremost. And I think that's why it's great advice, because I really do think doing those things, so I think those, if we just said just those three things, read the Bible every day, pray the rosary every day, go to traditional Latin Mass. If you just did those three things.
Total transformation.
Yeah, it will transform the way you look at the world. And it will allow you to not be overwhelmed by the crisis, and even be able to fight in the battles that we have beyond that. Yeah. So, okay, let's wrap it up there.
All three of those, I just want to say, are supernatural activities. Reading the Bible, inspired by the Holy Ghost. The Rosary, union with Our Lady, the Theotokos, Mother of God, to know Jesus Christ as his incarnation. The Mass, knowing Christ in his incarnation through his sacrifice and resurrection. You're coming into contact with the supernatural supernatural life of God in all three of those devotions. And so it's not just creating new patterns in a new worldview. That's 100% correct. But it's also filling your soul with grace, making you saintly, making you a saint. And that's really, that's what Catholicism is about. That's why Jesus died on the cross.
Right. Amen. Is there, before we go, is there anything you have, you have a book coming up or anything coming up that, I mean, obviously Infiltration was your last big book, but anything other than your YouTube channel and other stuff going on that you want to let us know about?
Yeah, I've had a book come out since Infiltration called Rosary in 50 Pages. If you're interested in the history of the Rosary, how to pray the Rosary, theology of the Rosary, it's just a short book. It's 50 pages. That's available on Amazon. And I'd recommend, I really want people to get excited about the Rosary. It's inexpensive. It's short. It's a minimal commitment, but I think it will change your life and get you fired up on the Rosary. So I'd say Rosary in 50 Pages. And then probably the best way for people to connect with what I'm doing is just follow my podcast. It's on YouTube. It's on Spotify. It's on iTunes or wherever you listen to podcasts. But YouTube tends to be the place where most people listen and watch. And you can find that at Dr. Taylor Marshall on YouTube or Spotify, whatever you use.
And I assume that most of the people who are watching this have already subscribed to you. So I'm going to ask them to subscribe to us as well. But definitely subscribe to Taylor's and ours as well. So thanks so much, Taylor, for coming on. I really appreciate it. God bless you and your family. And until next time, we'll see you guys all later.